Today I want to look at a slightly different from look at Sukkot from a slightly different paradigm. The Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, is called Chag Ha'asif, the Feast of Ingathering or Harvest. And our rabbis refer to this as Zaman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, it's one of the commandments of God that we rejoice on this day. So if you're depressed today, you're in deep sin. So let that percolate in your souls and feel worse. We have a ministry of encouragement here. Among the more esoteric of my people, Sukkah is understood to be represent two different structures. One a physical structure and one a spiritual structure. The temporary structures in the wilderness, the tents, etc., the lean-tos, they were temporary structures to give us shade in the midst of the desert. Desert, very harsh place to live. But the sukkah during that time is also referred to by our sages as Ananai HaKavod, clouds of glory. To view this time from the perspective of those who are tethered to the earth, earthbound, Sukkot is a time for us to remember 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, a time when we were punished for not having the faith to enter into the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. We got there, we sent out spies. We were afraid. We were big guys there, we're like grasshoppers in this sight. They can beat us up. We're out of here. We're not going. Yeah, it's a great, great piece of land. Beautiful. Flowing with milk and honey. But there's no way we can overcome. And 10 out of the 12 spies felt in such a fashion. Of course, Joshua and Caleb, they had a different perspective. Battle's already won. All we got to do is participate. Come on, guys, let's go. But their bravado did not prevail. Fear overcame. And as a consequence, we had to wander 40 years until that generation who lived in fear, and it's understandable, you know, we look at them and almost ridicule that generation sometime, but understand, these were slaves. They were born and raised in slavery. They had no self-determination. They had no power. They were told when to get up, when to eat, when to lay down. Their lives were controlled constantly by fear. And so God had us wander for 40 years until that generation died off. And there was an entirely new generation that lived for 40 years in daily miracles. Every single day, miracles provided for the life of that generation. They never knew anything else. One generation knew nothing but slavery. The other one knew nothing but freedom and miracles. A miraculous existence, extraordinary. So how we see this holy day is determined by where we sit. A line from a story I wrote is, "The wolf would be hard-pressed to recognize his journey if viewed through the eye of the hawk who hovered above." When viewed from a more heavenly perch, our time in the wilderness reveals God's love and grace, not punishment. It is a time that closely resembled Gan Eden. Our surroundings were more harsh, but God provided for our every need, every day, an utterly miraculous existence. Our food fell from heaven, and it became known amongst our people as angels' food. Water flowed from a rock, and Paul recounts the tradition of our people in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That rock followed us. It was round, and it just followed us wherever we went in the wilderness. And whenever we stopped, it would just gush forth water. That was a tradition of my people forever, and Paul gives his amen to this. Just like in the garden, all we had to do was we reaped what we didn't sow. There was no work involved. We got up in the morning, and this food fell like dew, and it covered the earth. And if you thought about self-determination, if you thought about gathering more, it would spoil. So the only thing you did was increase your burden for that day to carry around food that in the morning would be no good. Every single day, God was teaching us, I will provide for you every single day. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It is precisely what Yeshua is referring to in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. God will provide. But the most glorious aspect of that 40 years is we lived in the shadow and in the light of a cloud of glory, a luminescent cloud. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. We lived in the shadow of his wings, and we basked in the glorious light of his presence. We talked with the one whose voice walked on the wind of the day. Tabernacle of God and the tabernacle of man dwelt together, just like it did in the garden. Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting, was actually God's sukkah, temporary structure that housed the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God. That tent is also called Mishkan, and Shekhinah and Mishkan in Hebrew come from the same root. To be a neighbor, to dwell with, in close proximity. We were being taught not to fear, to stop looking. These lessons are so appropriate for us today. I can think of no greater lesson for us to learn. We're being taught, don't look at your circumstance. Don't look at the size of the people that are against you. Don't look at the quantity of the people that are against you. Don't look at their strength. Look at your God. For all their strength, for all their numbers, God is on your side. Whom shall you fear? This is what King David, before he was a king, knew intuitively. I love his fight with Goliath. I love it. It's magnificent. He comes there. He's a little kid, young man. He's got some bread to bring to his brothers, the warrior. The king, who was tall, that's why he was chosen. King Shaul stood head and shoulders above the rest of Israel. So since he was tall, they wanted him as king. Fierce, big guy, bop you on the head, you're out. That works until you find somebody taller than you. Then he bops you on the head. And they're all shivering, and little David comes up. And their first words out of it, why is this man still alive? I love that response. He's screaming out all these blasphemies against God. Why is he still here? Somebody shoot him. It's an amazing, out of the mouth of babes. It's an amazing response. No fear whatsoever. They still fear. They try to put armor on the kid. I can't bear this. It's ridiculous. Pulls out 5 smooth matzo balls that were about 2 weeks old. Slings them, hits Goliath in the head. Oh, you thought they were stones. I'm sorry. That's a mistranslation. Apparently, you've never had a matzo ball that's been hanging out for a couple of weeks. Yeah. You can shoot that out of a musket. I have not given you the spirit of fear, but a sound mind. Don't panic. Sukkot is a pinpoint of light in the darkness that speaks to us of our Mashiach's return. You know, Zechariah 14 talks about a most glorious time when all who proclaim the name of the Lord, Jew and Gentile, it's universal, will come up to Jerusalem and bring their glory inside that holy city before the king. A time when the tyranny of time shall have passed and the urgency of the immediate forgotten. When the fragility of this earthbound house is once again revived. And all that is left is to bask in the light of God's presence and rejoice, to praise him, to give thanks. I shared this story last night when my son was small, before his ima died and he was contemplating death. For a young child, that's a difficult time. And he came to me one morning and he said, Abba, what are we going to be doing in heaven? And I said, well, we're going to be praising God. And his countenance fell. His face became, it communicated sadness. And I said, son, what's the matter? And he said, is that all? Because I could already see inside of his mind. No hunting? We're not going to be building anything? All day long? He remembers this conversation. And I said to him, son, when we get to heaven, that's all we're going to want to do. That desire to praise God is going to fill our every thought, our every desire, and that's all we are going to want to do, to sing praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It'll be a time when the season of our rejoicing is no longer just a season. It'll be a permanent condition. Curiously, Sukkot is the first holy day after the year of Yuval ends. The year of Jubilee goes from Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur with the sound of the Tekiya Gedola, the great blast on the shofar, the long blast. The first holy day to follow that time of what Jeremiah calls a time of Jacob's trouble is Sukkot, when the day of the Lord, when the Lord will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It signals the final harvest of God's people. And it commences on Sukkot. We go from affliction and fasting to feasting. Zechariah 13 and 14 reflect both of these times. Zechariah 13 is a horrible chapter of scripture. It talks about the death of so many people. Two-thirds of my people die. They're burned up with a holy fire. The scriptures tell us that the blood will run to the bridles of the horses. There is a purging. And then Zechariah 14. All of the nations that are left. Normally that's not repeated. It's not all the nations. It's all the nations that are left. Many of the nations are gone. They will bring their glory in to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. Sukkot is referred to in connection with the Messiah throughout the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. And precisely because of what Zechariah says in chapter 14, it was believed that whenever Mashiach came, whatever day it was, that's when Sukkot began. It's the day of the ruling of the Lord. So in Matthew 21, verse 9, when Yeshua enters Jerusalem, he's entering at Pesach, at Passover. But all the words and the imagery are that of Sukkot. They're laying palm branches before him. They're crying out, Hosanna Rabbah, please save us in the highest, the superlative. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the official Jewish greeting for Mashiach. It comes from Psalm 118. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We recite it at Sukkot. Yeshua agrees with that greeting when he tells his disciples and the people who are listening, you will not see me again until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's why we call our bride that way. At every Jewish wedding, there is the call, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because the Mashiach is involved in every wedding. It's part of the seven blessings. It's symbolic of the time when Jerusalem will be filled with rejoicing. When we have the marriage supper, that is straight from the traditions of my people, and Yeshua gives his amen to this. It's why Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration wanted to build three Sukkot, three booths, tabernacles. Because he's watching the man he believes to be the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. He's watching him all of a sudden start to shine. The light of his true nature, his presence, begins to break through the flesh. Must be Sukkot. It was why Yeshua used, and we'll get into this in much greater detail next week, on Sukkot, there were two ceremonies that identified the day and the night. In the day, it was the water pouring ceremony, when priests would go down to the pool of Shiloah and gather up with beakers water from the pool of peace. And they would bring these waters up, and they would make a circuit around the altar, Hakafa. And then they would pour out the water on the altar. And on the last and the great day of the feast, it would make seven circuits and pour it out and proclaim, this is the Holy Spirit that in the latter days will be given with Mashiach. It's at that moment when Yeshua chose to proclaim, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And then in parentheses, John writes, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given. He put the parentheses in there in case there was people who were not familiar with the water pouring ceremony, so that they would understand what this symbolized. In the evening, thousands of these candle stands, four-branched candle stands, would be lit all over the Temple Mount. In the Talmudic records, it formed this a lot of humidity in Israel, especially in Jerusalem. And so the lights from all of these candles produced an aurora that set over the entire city, and it could be seen for miles. I live out on the plains, about 50 miles from here. And when I look to the west, I can see no stars. If I look straight up or to the east, there are, as Carl Sagan said, billions and billions. But I can see none when I look west, because there's an aurora that sits over Denver and Aurora. And it's just this glow, and it obscures all the stars. Can't see them. And that's what Jerusalem looked like to the people out on the deserts, just this bubble of light. And of course, it was supposed to represent the dwelling presence of God in his city. They would call out, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. It was part of the liturgy of the temple on this day. It was also no coincidence that on this day in the book of Numbers, for Sukkot, we were supposed to sacrifice 13 bulls on the first day, 12, then 11, etc. And there was a total of 70. So on Sukkot, this was understood, and you know, this is reality. This is the understanding of the people who did it. It represents the 70 nations other than Israel. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, and when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the souls of Israel. And in Genesis 46, verse 27, we're told that 70 souls left Egypt with Jacob. So you have the 70 souls of the nations, 70 different nations, and then Jacob, or Israel, total 71. And Israel was making sacrifice in God's temple for the nations long before Yeshua walked the earth. It was also the day that the high priest would pray for rain, the early rains and the later rains, for the nations other than Israel. If you will allow me one more indulgence. In Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, in reference, Micah declares, Asof eh Asof. I will certainly gather. He's talking about God's people, gathering them back to the land. We are alive to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. In 1948, the prophecy of Isaiah, can a nation be born in a pa'am in an instant? We watched it fulfilled. With the stroke of a pen, poof. And after 2,000 years, Israel was a nation. We watched Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones begin to be fulfilled. A spirit blew over those bones, and they started to rattle. and sinew and flesh gathered on the bones, and they stood up. But the prophecy has two parts. One was a physical resurrection. The other was more of a soul resurrection. Son of man, blow over those bones, breathe over them, that they might become a living soul. It's very similar to the creation of Adam in the garden. He created the body first, and then he breathed the breath of life into that body and animated. And that the same kind of sequencing is found in the regathering of Israel. We are gathered together physically, and then all of a sudden, a holy wind blows and brings life to those formerly dry bones. And they begin to praise the Lord. And we're watching it. I got to see evidence of it last night. A man who I baptized, and for some reason the Lord told me, give him your old Bible. I like that Bible. You never read that Bible. Give him your old Bible. I gave him my old Bible. And then I didn't see him for the next 6 months. I like that Bible. All of a sudden, he's been coming back on a pretty regular basis. Last night, he brings his father, who was born and raised in Israel. And I said, yeah, I don't know why the Lord. I guess now I know why the Lord led me to give your son my old Bible, he said. Yeah, he reads it every day. So did I. And I read all your notes. I said, you believe Yeshua is the Messiah? He said, yeah. And I said, want to go through the mikveh? And he said, yeah. You never know what's going to happen. You have to hear that small, still voice, or you never get to tell these kinds of stories. These are the kinds of stories that fill people, that filled my soul. You know, the guy's about my age, warrior, was in the army for a long time, defended the people, we hit it off really well. Absolutely against, totally agnostic, until he read the words of Yeshua, and his words were, it pierced my soul. Words of life will pierce the darkness that is a man's soul and will turn it back into light. Nobody had to testify to him. Nobody had to do anything. The word of the Lord spoke to this man on a soul level, and now he's rejoicing, praising God. None of this was in the message. On the day that Israel was established, the Orthodox Jews proclaimed this: finally, we are delivered from Jesus of the nations. No more inquisitions, no more pogroms, no more crusades. Millions of my people were killed in the name of Jesus Christ. The Orthodox, at the formation of Israel, now felt free from Jesus of the nations. And although that was a sad testimony for the church, we fled right into the arms of Yeshua. Yeshua is as much a part of the fabric of Israel as the sands upon which it rests. You can't remove him from that nation. The very stones in Jerusalem cry out the name of Yeshua. With every single excavation, there is a testimony that Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. I was there for one of the wars. I can't remember if it was one in Gaza or one in Lebanon. You know, after a while, they all sound the same. It's just like gunfire. But I had a few days off, and I went to Jerusalem, and I have a real good friend that I met in 1986 there, and we're still real good friends. And we were walking around the old city, around Temple Mount, and we turned a corner, and they had just done some new excavation. It dug down about 15, 20 feet. And they're carved into the limestone of Jerusalem. Urtem v'sas libchem. It's a phrase from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 14. It says, when you see this, your heart will rejoice. Unbelievable. My heart was rejoicing and my eyes were tearing. I couldn't stop weeping. Tears of joy began to accumulate in the wells of my soul. Two Jews basking in the light of these words just wept. I can only imagine what the first guy who was excavating must have felt when that last shovelful revealed all those words. I can't even imagine the joy he felt seeing those words the first time in 2,000 years. His heart must have, his soul was brought up on the wings of eagles. His heart must have burst. In the midst of all the gaiety of Ben Yehuda Street, when you come to the very end of it, there's a stone arch. And the words, Eli, Eli. Amasap sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The stones cry out. My brother slipped last night. He started to talk about Yeshua, and I went, Lolo, no Yeshua. Yeshua. He said, sorry. The Orthodox amongst my people call Yeshua Yeshu. It's an acronym for may his name be forgotten. Speaking of Yeshua. And it's spelled almost like Yeshua. Except it leads off the last letter, which is the letter Ein. Ein is a fascinating letter in Hebrew. It means I. It means spring. And it's also the number 70 in Hebrew. In Joel chapter 2, verse 23, it speaks of the end times. It talks about how he has given you the early rains for your vindication. That isn't remotely what it says in Hebrew. It's just not even close. It doesn't talk about early, it doesn't talk about rains, and it doesn't talk about vindication. But it does reveal how my people view a rabbi, a teacher. The teacher rains down wisdom, teachings. He's seen as, in the New Covenant, it's referred to as, these are teachers, clouds without rain. Okay, that's a reference to this understanding. A teacher who has no wisdom, has no knowledge, is like a cloud without rain. Teachers who are good have wisdom. They have knowledge. They give instructions. Actually, what it says is, Ki natan lachem et hamore litzadaka. I have given you the teacher of righteousness. Hamore, teacher. Tzedakah, righteousness. V'yodam lachem gershem more u'malkosh berishon. And the rain, or his teachings, will come down for you, the early and the late rain, like as before. The teacher of righteousness has already come. He came 2,000 years ago. He taught us of righteousness. He taught us how to be tzaddikim, righteous men and women. And as my people begin to return the ein, the eye, to Yeshua, they are beginning to see who he truly is. And from that ein, that spring, flows rivers of living water. It's a magnificent letter. It's my favorite. The face of Yeshua has been hidden from my people for a long time. The veil dropped 2,000 years ago. It's being lifted daily. It's still relatively a trickle, but at some point, that trickle will form into a huge stream and river. And we will cry out with one voice, Baruch Haba, Meshem Adonai. And then we shall see the Lord coming in the clouds. It's a promise from his own mouth. And in that day, Ananai HaKavod, the clouds of glory will descend and cover all the nations of the earth that are left. And in that day, I will raise up the sukkah, the tabernacle of David, which amongst my people is understood to be the sukkah of Mashiach. And that luminous presence will dwell with us. And in that day, even the cloud that protects us from the full presence of God, even that cloud will be gone. We will see what Moshe desired to see, what the psalmist desired to see, the face of God. And in that day, all we're going to want to do is rejoice before the throne. Hallelujah. And today would be great. I have absolutely nothing pressing next week. I couldn't put off for eternity. Please? Father, in Yeshua's name, thank you for the hope. You gave us hope when you came. And we stand on the precipice of your return to see the fulfillment of that hope. There are three things that sustain us: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Because when the one I have faith for in returns, I will no longer need faith. I will behold you, Lord. And when the one whom I hope for is before me. Even my hope will vanish, will not be necessary. All that'll be left is the love that we've had for you and the love we've shown to one another in your name. Make us creatures of love, Lord God, that we might hasten the time of your return. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.